This is a lovely family, and this is their third visit here at Mayfair, and it's been just wonderful to get to know them and to hear of their vision and their burden for the people in India, and exciting now to see him finish his studies and head off to the field. He'll be in Tom Wrench's class this morning. If you'd like to hear his presentation, we'd encourage you to do that. And let me put out an advertisement for something we're doing special in Starting Line this morning. This is our final lesson in Starting Line, and what the class has asked for is an overview of Bible prophecy. So in one sitting, we're going to do an overview of Bible prophecy. If you want to know what the Bible says about the future and to hear it in a condensed format, join us this morning in the conference room, and we'll be looking at an overview of Bible prophecy. I'd like to have you find Hebrews chapter 10. Hebrews chapter 10, we'll get there in just a minute. Last Sunday, we began a five-part series on the eternal security of the believer. And with so many away for Memorial Weekend, I was tempted to preach that first message over again. I changed my mind when the deacon said there'd be no paycheck for the week if I did that. But I called that first lesson, How Lost is Lost. And you can do penance for being away by listening to the recording available at our website. There's also a PDF file there. But I want to begin this morning by giving you a brief sketch of that first message. We began by stating our interest to honestly confront what God has declared to be true in His Word. Feelings, logic, human opinion, even some things we were taught and picked up along the way must never be the final arbiters in spiritual matters. The judge and jury must be the Word of God. The Word of God. In the final analysis, what we need to say is God said it, I believe it, that settles it for me. All right? Say that with me. God said it, I believe it, that settles it for me. I hope you really believe that. We then offered a working definition for eternal security, which I think may help to head off some questions or some objections that could possibly arise. And we said eternal security means that those who have been genuinely saved by God's grace through faith alone in Jesus Christ alone will never be in danger of God's condemnation or loss of their salvation, but God's grace and power keep them forever saved and secure. That's the definition we're working with. This is what we are talking about. We're talking about those who have genuinely experienced God's salvation. Not those who merely believe in God. Not those who merely identify with a Christian denomination. Not those who hang out with Christians but have never personally trusted Jesus Christ. We're talking about those who have had a genuine saving experience with Jesus Christ. God's promise is that those who are genuinely saved will never be in danger of condemnation or loss of salvation. The same grace and power of God that saves sinners keeps us forever saved and secure. Now, as we said last time, any consideration of eternal security must begin with an understanding of how lost we were apart from Christ. The fall of humanity, recorded in Genesis chapter 3, wasn't a slip. It wasn't a slight misstep. The human race didn't fall upward, as the Mormons teach. By Adam's sin, the human race plunged over the precipice and crashed into the abyss of godless depravity. The DNA of our intellect, our emotions, and our will were corrupted by Adam's sin. And if that wasn't, it wasn't rather that we needed a few repairs because of our crash landing. It wasn't that we needed a few modifications. Apart from God's salvation, we were totally depraved, and we needed a new chip on the inside. We were desperate, and we needed to be rescued and recreated. In the words of Lewis Sperry Schaefer, we were as bad off as we could be. As bad off as we could be. Nothing in our power could remedy our lost condition. Well, last Sunday, I told the crazy story of how I sailed off a ski slope going down the undeveloped side of the hill and wound up hopelessly trapped beneath a spruce tree. I'm tempted to lay on the floor with my legs spread around this podium and show you what it was like, but I'm more reserved than that. But I mean, I was trapped, and it was the only personal story I could think of to illustrate what it means to be lost, helpless, and held under the weight of something I couldn't escape from. And if it wasn't for the ski patrol that hauled me out from under that tree, Peggy would have been a young widow. I mean, ask her to verify the story. Well, after citing the utter lost condition of godless heathen and religious Jews in Romans chapter 1 and Romans chapter 2, Paul wrote this in chapter 3, "What shall we conclude then? Are we any better?" Now he's talking to Christians. He's including himself. Are we any better? Not at all. We have already made the charge that Jews and Gentiles alike are all under sin. Under sin. We includes believers, and all means every one of us. But the Bible has a better storyline than mine. David spoke for all of us when he said, "I waited patiently for the Lord. He turned to me and heard my cry. He lifted me out of the slimy pit, out of the mud and mire. He set my feet on a rock and gave me a firm place to stand." And would you note with me the verbs that express what God did for David? He turned to me. He heard my cry. He lifted me. He set my feet on a rock. He gave me a firm place to stand. David doesn't include anything that he did there other than call out to the Lord. The prophet Jonah was a mouthful, but he also spoke a mouthful because he said, "From the belly of that great fish, salvation comes from the Lord." To be saved is the event, not process. It's the event of being rescued from a lost and helpless condition. When we were worthless, when we were without power to save ourselves, God loved us and he rescued us. And here's the thing. When God saves a sinner, he does all the heavy lifting. He lifted us by sending his son to die for us. And on the basis of Christ's sacrifice, God lifts us from the mud and the mire of a slimy pit, and he gives us a firm standing in his grace. Romans 5, 1 and 2 say, "Therefore, since we have been justified through faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ." Do you have his peace this morning? Do you have his confidence? Do you have his assurance? "Through whom we have gained access by faith into this grace in which we now stand." But having reached down to save us, the Lord never releases his grip. Dale said that so well. He never releases his grip. He never drops. He never loses even one. His grace holds us secure from earth to heaven. In John chapter 10, verse 27 to 30, Jesus said, My sheep listen to my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. I give them eternal life, and they shall never perish. No one can snatch them out of my hand. My Father who has given them to me is greater than all. No one can snatch them out of my Father's hand. I and the Father are one." And though I confess I was off the rails for a while in my late teens and early 20s, I know that God saved me when I was 6 years old. I know it. And yet with each passing year, the reality of what it means to be secure in Christ has grown stronger and more precious to me. And so if you're trusting Christ alone, but sometimes feel doubtful, sometimes unsure of your salvation, our loving Heavenly Father wants His children to enjoy certainty, to enjoy security and assurance. And it comes as we embrace the truthfulness of His promises and rest in the greatness of His power. So last time, we focused on a foundational question: how lost is lost? And this morning, I want to turn our attention to a second question: how saved is saved? How saved is saved? To do this, we need to see what the Bible has to say about the doctrine of substitutionary atonement. And why is that? Why is that? It's because many who doubt or deny the security of the believer are operating under the notion that Christ's sacrifice paid only for sins we committed in the past, sins we committed prior to our decision to trust Him. They feel sin and unfaithfulness after salvation demands resalvation, or the necessity of being saved over again. The problem is they haven't grasped the finality of Christ's substitutionary sacrifice for our sins. And consequently, they believe we can be saved and lost and saved and lost again and again. They believe salvation is lost if sin is committed, if patterns of sin continue, and certainly if along the way we renounce our faith in Christ. In other words, God saves by grace, but we must maintain salvation by self-effort. That's what they believe. Now, according to Perry Lassiter, the debate about eternal security is nothing new. It developed during the persecution of the early church in the second and the third centuries. And in that stressful period of church history, many believers renounced their faith to avoid persecution and martyrdom. I mean, we celebrate those who stand true to Christ when threatened with martyrdom, but we tend to go silent with regard to those who, like Peter, don't. The thing we must remember is that Jesus died to save us. That's salvation. God did the heavy lifting. Jesus paid the price. We didn't die. We didn't do anything to merit His salvation. So nothing a believer does or fails to do after we're genuinely saved can affect the rescue, can affect the gift that we received, even if we renounce Him in a weak moment. Christ's grip on us will always be greater than our grip on Him. And 2 Timothy 2:23 addresses a believer's lapse of faith, and it promises this: if we are faithless, He will remain faithful, for He cannot disown Himself. But here's what happened. When Christianity became tolerated by the Roman Empire, these same believers who at one time renounced their faith in Christ tried to be accepted back into the church. And Lassiter notes this: out of this setting arose the theological discussion of whether those who had renounced their faith were still justified in the sight of God. Now, some believed they were still justified or saved, and others concluded the renouncers, though once saved, were lost. In other words, they believed their unwillingness to die for Christ caused them to forfeit their salvation. And from a scripture passage in Hebrews, some also believe that salvation once lost could never be regained. And this whole discussion expanded then to a much larger question. I mean, what about the Christian who commits any kind of sin after salvation? And if a person sins deliberately or unintentionally after they were saved, can they lose their salvation? And these questions seem to have a logical answer, an answer that you know, seems right to our rational minds. I mean, haven't we all lost keys? Haven't we all lost cell phones? Haven't we all lost our glasses? only to find them again? Haven't we all joined some club or program only to quit later on? Yes, we have. But logic alone can't answer these questions. We can only arrive at the truth about the eternal security of the believer when we search the Scriptures to see what God has said. And once again, the truth is found in the reality of substitutionary atonement. Now, the classic passage is Hebrews chapter 10. I trust you have your Bible open to that chapter. If you don't have one with you, there's one in the pew in front of you. But let's think together about what substitution means. According to the dictionary, substitution is the action of replacing someone or something with another person or thing. You know, I remember I experienced the meaning of substitution when playing varsity soccer in high school. In a tight game, I took a yellow card for a foul. It was a bad call, I'm sure of it. But as I ran past our bench, Coach Schlosser hollered out, "Stewart, quit fouling!" And I threw up my arms and I said, "I can't help it!" And he immediately shot back and said, "I've got six guys on the bench who can." I got the message. And I never offered that excuse again. Well, teachers and cooks know what a substitute is. And because the show must go on, actors and actresses have stand-ins who are ready to perform if for some reason they can't go. In each of these venues or scenarios, the substitute is typically a lesser talent or an inferior product, inferior to whatever or whoever they replace. But it wasn't that way with Jesus Christ, was it? It wasn't that way when he became our substitute on the cross. The perfect, spotless Son of God took the place of the likes of you and me, sinful humanity. Suppose you were asked to substitute for someone who didn't like you, to substitute for someone who made himself your enemy. You were asked to take the blame for something you didn't do. Suppose you were told that by accepting that person's blame, you would end your career rather than advance it. To make matters worse, you know the person whose blame you assume will never appreciate what you've done. How fast would you volunteer for a role like that? You know? And though Jesus was sinless and Jesus was perfect, he volunteered to take the punishment for our sins when we were his enemies. And as 1 John 2:2 declares, he, Jesus, is the atoning sacrifice for our sins, and not only for ours, but also for the sins of the whole world. Atoning sacrifice, or propitiation, as the King James Version has it, implies substitution. It means full payment or satisfying payment. The payment was made not by us, but by Jesus. Well, think with me next of the nature of Christ's substitution. The substitutionary death of Jesus was the culmination of a plan that was conceived in eternity past by God the Father and God the Son and God the Holy Spirit. Long before Jesus came to earth to carry out the plan, it was pictured and it was anticipated by the sacrificial system of the Old Testament. Hebrews chapter 10, verse 5 to 7 say, "Therefore, when Christ came into the world, he said, 'Sacrifice and offering you did not desire, but a body you prepared for me. With burnt offerings and sin offerings, you were not pleased. And then I said, here I am. It is written about me in the scroll. I have come to do your will, O God.'" Now, under the law given to Moses, the blood of hundreds of thousands of animals was shed to cover or atone for the sins of God's people, Israel. And yet these sacrifices could only cover sins and never take them away. So sin was was never removed with finality. And people were always conscious. They were always thinking about sin all the time. And by the way, as a Christian, if you're thinking about sin all the time, who are you not thinking about? The Savior. And Satan wants you to think about your sin all the time and not think about him. Hebrews 10:4 says, it is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins. Because the slaying of innocent animals had to be repeated and yet was ineffective to take away sins, Hebrews 10:6 says, God was not pleased with burnt offerings and sin offerings. The Levitical system of sacrifice was a temporary shadow, as it says in verse 1. That God planned to replace by the final and ultimate sacrifice of his Son. In contrast with the system of animal sacrifice, Christ's substitutionary offering is superior in every way. Look at verse 8. First, which refers to the covenant of law and sacrifice, he, that is God the Son, said sacrifices and offerings, burnt offerings and sin offerings, you, that is God the Father, did not desire. Nor were you pleased with them, although the law required them to be made. Then he, God the Son, said, here I am, I have come to do your will. He, that is God the Father, sets aside the first to establish the second. Now the second is the new covenant of grace based on the shed blood of God the Son. And by that will, that is the will of God the Father, we who believe have been made holy through the sacrifice of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. Now don't miss this. We who trust in the sacrifice of Jesus Christ for salvation have been made holy once for all. The verb made holy signifies a completed event. It means that every genuine believer has a perfect status in God's presence forever. Now, this superior plan that makes the believer perfect in God's sight is mentioned again in 11 and verse 40. God had planned something better for us, that is, New Testament believers, so that only together with us would they be made perfect. And the basis of this plan that sets us apart to God and makes us perfect in His sight is the sacrifice of the body of Jesus Christ. And this is important. This salvation plan has nothing whatsoever to do with any contribution on our part. Salvation is the work of God. It is based entirely on His grace. It was planned in heaven in eternity past. It was then carried out on earth by a perfect, spotless substitute who assumed full responsibility for our sin and died in our place. And our responsibility is to believe what God has done and to claim the benefits of it. The superiority of this new arrangement, planned and carried out by God, is brought into focus again in verse 11 and 12. Day after day, every priest stands and performs his religious duties. Again and again, he offers the same sacrifices, which can never take away sins. You know, because we commit sins as daily and routinely as life itself, the work of the Levitical priest was never done. And ladies, it's like housework. Housework. Day after day, he performed his religious duties. Again and again, he offered the same sacrifices for sin. But notice, the sacrifices offered, the ceremonies performed, could never take away sins. When a Jewish man came to the temple to offer a sacrifice in faith, his sin was covered. It was put out of God's sight. He was granted a stay of execution. Oh, but the record of his sins was still there. And because our sinful nature produces sin continuously, the sacrifices had to be offered continuously. And so the first system was temporary and limited in what it could accomplish. It anticipated God's faith requirement in the Lamb of God who would one day appear to take away the sins of the world. But now speaking of the sacrifice of Jesus Christ, notice what verse 12 says, but when this priest, Jesus, had offered for all time one sacrifice for sins, he sat down at the right hand of God. You see, Jesus sat down because the work of salvation was finished. It was done. So what does the Bible say about the effectiveness of God's salvation? How saved is saved? Well, from this passage, the sin that we were under, the sin from which it was impossible for us to escape, the sin that kept us helplessly lost and separated from God, has been removed by the one-time sacrifice of Jesus Christ. How many sins did Jesus pay for when he took our place on the cross? What sins did he not pay for when he died for us on the cross? The Bible says he paid for the sins of the world. The sin debt in its entirety was paid. By this supreme yet single sacrifice, God has become satisfied for all time. And that, once again, is the teaching of 1 John 2:2. He is the atoning sacrifice for our sins, and not only for ours, but also for the sins of the whole world. The sacrifice of Jesus Christ was final, and it was complete. Our sin debt was paid in full, and all who believe are made perfect in God's sight. Well, up until we took a break from our study in Matthew, we were studying, working our way through Matthew's gospel. And maybe you remember what we encountered in Matthew 5 and verse 48. Jesus said, "Be perfect, therefore, as your heavenly Father is perfect." Now, when we came on that verse, you didn't say it out loud, but I know what you were thinking. You were thinking, "Yeah, right, that'll never happen. I will never be perfect. I will never be perfect." What if Jesus was raising the bar to create a hunger and a thirst that could only be satisfied by trusting him completely? What if the high standards that he presented in the Sermon on the Mount were humanly unattainable, but possible only by means of the new covenant? What if Jesus was preparing us to embrace the better way that God had in mind all along? What if he was preparing us and creating in us a desire for his grace? Now think about this. Every sin we have committed was future when Jesus died, right? I mean, he died 2,000 years ago. And yet on the cross, he bore the full burden of the world's sin, past, present, and future. And to prove that the sin problem was dealt with once and for all, what did he say from the cross? He said, "It is finished." Remember, the work of the priest, the Levitical priest, was never finished. It was day after day. It was again and again. Yet Jesus said, "It is finished." In that hour, the veil of the temple was torn from top to bottom. That heavy barrier that kept sinful men from the presence of holy God was now opened to allow access. The system of animal sacrifices abruptly ended. And our sin bearer was then raised from the dead, and a few weeks later he ascended to heaven, where God accepted him at his own right hand, because the sins he bore for us were gone forever. And last but not least, the gospel of grace based on Christ's substitutionary death was revealed to the apostles and proclaimed to the lost world. Listen to what Paul wrote. 2 Corinthians 5:21. It's another declaration of the mechanics of this gracious substitutionary plan. God made him, Jesus, who had no sin, to be sin for us, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. See, all of our unrighteousness was transferred to Jesus so that all of his righteousness could be credited to us. Now, before we leave this point, I want to tighten up our thoughts about it by considering several words the Bible uses to declare the concept of substitution. These are words that declare substitution. The concept of substitution is supported by two main Greek prepositions. The first one is huper, huper. And huper means for the benefit of, or on behalf of. And Jesus used this word twice during the Last Supper. In Luke chapter 22, 19 and 20, and he took bread, gave thanks, and broke it, and gave it to them, saying, "This is my body, huper, given for you. Do this in remembrance of me." In the same way, after the supper, he took the cup, saying, "This cup is the New Testament in my blood, which is poured out for, huper, you." In other words, the body and the blood of Jesus were given. They were poured out for our benefit or on our behalf. In John 10 and verse 15, we find the word used again when Jesus said, "Just as the Father knows me and I know the Father, and I lay down my life for, huper, the sheep." As our substitute, Jesus laid down his life. His body was broken, his blood was shed for the benefit of the sheep, which represent all who trust him. The other Greek preposition, which implies substitution, is anti, which means instead of or in place of. And the Lord used this term when he spoke to his disciples about why he came and what attitude will mark those who follow him. Matthew 20 and verse 28, "Just as the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many." You know, here again, we find the death of Jesus Christ was instead of, it was in the place of sinners. So what does Christ's substitution mean? What does it mean? It means that Jesus Christ took the place of sinful humanity when he died on the cross. And there he bore both our sin and the punishment for our sin. And as our substitute, the innocent suffered for the guilty. I mean, the prophet Isaiah was given to see the unfolding of this plan 600 years before it came to pass. And notice how the concept of substitution is repeated in these verses from Isaiah. "Surely he took up our infirmities. He carried our sorrows. Yet we considered him stricken by God, smitten by him and afflicted. But he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The punishment that brought us peace was upon him. And by his wounds we are healed. We all like sheep have gone astray. Each of us has turned to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all." There's substitution all through that passage. Peter had the horrible injustice of Christ crucified in mind in 1 Peter 3:18. "For Christ died for sins once for all, the righteous for the unrighteous, to bring you to God. He was put to death in the body, but made alive by the Spirit." And Paul also declared the mystery of substitution in Galatians 3:13. "Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. For it is written, 'Cursed is everyone who is hung on a tree.'" You may remember the lyrics of a song our choir sings. It speaks of Christ's substitutionary death for us. And the lyrics go like this: "Those were my nails. That was my crown that pierced your hands and your brow. Those were my thorns. Those were my scorns. Those were my tears that fell down. And just as you said it would be, you did it all for me. And after you counted the cost, you took my shame, my blame on the cross." You see, the innocent, holy Son of God suffered for the guilty. But what did Christ's substitutionary death accomplish? How does it relate to eternal security and the question, how saved is saved? Well, think with me of the benefits of Christ's substitution. Salvation has many benefits, and I want to consider just two. First of all, sin's penalty was paid once and for all, which means we don't have to pay it. Amen? Every religion in the world insists that something must be done to appease God or the gods. What must be done may include some form of penance or some sacrifice to placate the gods who are angry at us. And when reduced to basics, religion requires its followers to somehow pay for their sins. Oh, but the gospel is different. The gospel insists that Jesus Christ paid the price for sin, and there's nothing left to be paid. You know, one summer, not too many years ago, we had the misfortune of misplacing a bag of groceries purchased at Meijer. And by the way, let's have a moment of silence for Meijer. All right, that's good enough. Well, Meijer, when we returned to the store, gladly replaced the items. But then, to our embarrassment, we found the missing bag in the garage, seated on my workbench. And wouldn't you know, the ice cream was on top. This was the month of July. And the ice cream melted down through the other items in the bag, through the bottom of the bag, through the slits in my workbench, to the tools in the drawer below. And let me add this. You would never again eat chocolate chip mint ice cream if you ever saw it in its liquid state. It looks identical to Prel shampoo with chocolate chunks in it. So, we humbled ourselves, being good Christians. We returned to Meijer. We tried to pay for that bag of groceries a second time. And our explanation of what happened was evidently beyond the pay grade of levels 1, 2, and 3 employees. It took a store manager to sort out the situation. You see, Meijer had no experience collecting payment for the same groceries a second time. Now, emerging from the justice of God, there is a law called double jeopardy. Double jeopardy is a procedural defense that forbids a defendant from being tried again on the same or similar charges following a legitimate acquittal or conviction. Now, if you get this, I mean if you really, really get this, it will set off the alarm. Somebody knows how to take care of that. We had some work done in one of the furnaces on the roof, and the minute you tamper with the ductwork of our church, it activates the alarm, and so we've not been able to get that reset. That's what that's about. It was amazing timing, however. And it fits in very well with what I'm saying. If you really get this, it has the potential, listen, it has the potential to change your life forever. Jesus assumed full responsibility for every sin you and I have committed, past, present, and future. That includes acts of sin. That includes patterns of sinful behavior that persist. That includes unfaithfulness in the face of pressure or persecution that occur after salvation. For this reason, Romans 8:1 says, "Therefore, there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus." The sin debt of the entire world was paid once and for all by Jesus Christ on Calvary's cross. That is the good news of the gospel. The trouble is, we keep sliding back into the Old Testament sacrificial system and way of doing things and way of thinking that it has to be over and over and over again Didn't we just see? That system was replaced. The old system ended. A new system has come. And by that new system, the sin debt of the entire world was paid once and for all by Jesus Christ. This is the good news. Leonard Radke writes, "If sin, then, is no longer a condemning factor with the lost, how can sin be a condemning factor with the saved? The sinning believer loses the joy of God's blessing when he sins, not salvation itself." The good news is that the world's sin debt has been paid. Do you realize that? People around you who don't know Jesus, who haven't trusted him, their sin debt has been paid. They just don't know it. They haven't received the benefits of it. The bad news is that not everyone has believed and benefited from Christ's sacrifice. Today, sinners aren't condemned because of their sin. When the books are opened in the end and the record of their sin is shown, it will prove that they are in fact sinners. But their condemnation is based on the fact that they haven't believed in Jesus Christ. John 3:18 says, "Whoever believes in him is not condemned, but whoever does not believe stands condemned already because he has not believed in the name of God's one and only Son." So if Christ paid sin's full penalty and a person is genuinely saved, why would they ever think that any kind of sin could cause them to forfeit their salvation? It's all been paid for. The doubtful believer has not believed how saved it is to be saved. Second, we have perpetual access to God because God is no longer displeased with us. He is no longer separated from us because of our sin. In the Old Testament tabernacle and temple, there was this large curtain or veil that separated the holy place from the Holy of Holies, where once a year, on the Day of the Atonement, the high priest was the only priest allowed to enter. Only one man could enter. He could only enter on one day of the year. He had to enter with certain requirements, certain sacrifices that prepared him to enter. And yet when Jesus died, that massive curtain, they say was like 3 feet thick, was torn from top to bottom. Listen to Hebrews 10:18-22. "And where these," that is sins, "have been forgiven, there is no longer any sacrifice for sin. Therefore, brothers, since we have confidence to enter the most holy place by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way opened for us through the curtain, that is his body, and since we have a great priest over the house of God, let us draw near to God with a sincere heart in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled to cleanse us from a guilty conscience and having our bodies washed with pure water." The access the believer is granted into the presence of God, it is continuous and it is forever. Why? Because God's anger has forever been turned away by the sacrifice of his Son. Having our hearts sprinkled, having our bodies washed, that's what salvation accomplishes for us. And the word "having" is passive, which means we didn't do this for ourselves. God did it for us. And once again, this is how saved it is to be saved. We can come into the throne room of heaven, into the very presence of God at any time, because he is forever satisfied by the sacrifice of his Son on our behalf. I mean, isn't it frustrating to get into some places of business, you know, particularly government offices? Baldwin Township offices are open only Tuesday through Thursday from 9 to 4, but they're closed from noon to 1. Okay, I'm rarely up there Tuesday through Thursday. And they're closed on weekends, and they're closed on holidays. But these verses don't invite us to come into God's presence on certain days or under certain rigid conditions. They say, since we have confidence to enter the most holy place by the blood of the Lord Jesus, let us draw near to God. We can come to God whenever we want to, whenever we need to, because the door, listen, the door has swung open. The veil of the curtain was torn. I want you to know this. By the authority of the Word of God and by the power of Christ's shed blood, our sin is gone. Would you say that with me? My sin is gone. The sin problem is dealt with. If you have genuinely trusted Christ to save you from sin, you can never be more or less saved and secure than you are at this very moment. In one sense, those who feel salvation must be maintained by a sinless performance, in one sense, they're right, but this is what they overlook. They overlook the fact that through substitution, Jesus provided the sinless performance that we couldn't pull off. Now, as we finish, just let these words wash over you. The church has sung them for years and years. Jesus paid it all. All to Him I owe. Sin had left a crimson stain, and He washed it white as snow. Lord, now before Your throne, I stand in Him complete. Jesus died, my soul to save, my lips will still repeat. Jesus paid it all. All to Him I owe. Sin had left a crimson stain, He washed it white as snow. I don't mean for anyone to hear me say sin isn't important. Sin is a non-issue. Because we're going to see in one of our lessons that sin bears consequence in our lives, even though we can't lose our salvation. Does the fact that our sin debt has been pardoned and forgiven and taken away forever, does it mean we can run wild and live as we please? Is that what it means? Paul answered that question in Romans 6, verse 1 and 2. But his conclusion in verse 2 is by no means. Should we continue in sin so that grace would increase or abound? By no means. We died to sin. How can we live in it any longer? Now here's a question for you to work on, to think about until next time. Why did Paul even bother to write that verse if continued sin after salvation requires resalvation? Instead, he points to something decisive, something final, that happened the moment we trusted Jesus to save us. By means of substitution, where Jesus Christ died for us. Listen, we died with Him. We died to sin. And now, with grateful hearts for all that Christ has done, we live in the resurrection power of our Savior. Amen? Amen. Let's pray and then we'll sing together. Father, we are humbled as we think of the work that was accomplished on the cross of Jesus Christ, where the righteous suffered for the unrighteous to bring us to God. And Father, we pray for one who is here this morning who may have never trusted in that finished work of Jesus Christ, that by Your Spirit You would help them to understand their need, their absolute need to trust Him, because He is the way, the truth, and the life, and no one comes to the Father but by Him. And so by Your Spirit, would You convince them of their need to admit their sinfulness and to accept His glorious provision for their sin. And friend, if that's you, all you need to do is pray, Lord Jesus, I am a sinner. I've done many things wrong. But right now, I am trusting that You died in my place. You took my sin. You took my penalty so that I might go free. And so right now, I'm trusting You to save me. Christian friend, this ought to be encouraging to you This ought to be refreshing to you. Our mindset so often drifts to ourselves, our failures, our limits, our sins, when the admonition of Scripture is to focus on the Savior, on Jesus. I pray that this study will help us do that to a greater degree. Lord, again, thank you for what you've done. Work in all of our hearts to strengthen our sense of security, for we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.